Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for Gene's life, and we thank you for the opportunity to know him, and we thank you for all you did through Gene while he was on this earth. We thank you that you can now have him in your presence, and we know that. Lord, I pray for Judy, and that you will comfort her in the time that they're apart as a result of his passing, and Lord, you will give her strength through this whole process. And Lord, I thank you now too for this morning, and that we have a chance to again get into your word. I thank you for the time that you've given us to already talk about your word, to perhaps raise questions, answer questions. And I pray, Lord, now that as we go through the lesson, that we will learn life-changing lessons that we can apply, and that the lessons that we learn will be indeed what you want us to learn, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you can see, I divided the lesson into three divisions. It's kind of it's a little tough, isn't it? You know, when we're kind of going all about the book of Proverbs and different parts of the Bible. But you can see, you know, one of the things I learned in reading about Proverbs this summer that's kind of interesting is there is no real order in many respects to Proverbs. They kind of come at you sort of like life comes at you. You never know at any given time what you might need, and you don't know what you're going to run into in Proverbs in any given place, you know. And so it's kind of like that. And so it's a little difficult sometimes to pull the passages that relate to a topic together. That's what we did this week. And so we're going to start out with the importance and methods of acquiring wisdom revealed. And that'll be Proverbs 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 15. And then we're going to talk about chapter 8, verses 1 through 36. I'm going to kind of take a little diversion off into chapter 8 there. Chapter 8 in Proverbs, many of you may know this, it's one of the most controversial passages in Scripture in some respects, but it's also, to me, it kind of is one of the most insightful. So I want to spend a little time on that. And then number 2, wisdom's relationship to marriage revealed. We'll talk about Genesis there. And then number 3, wisdom's relationship to child rearing is revealed. We'll talk about the passages that relate to that. So let's go ahead and begin. We began this week's lesson reading about the purpose of Proverbs. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, it simply begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom," it says, "for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight." So let me stop. What's the purpose then of the Proverbs? What's it trying to accomplish? Well, they are designed to teach us how to, quote, attain wisdom and discipline for understanding words of insight. That's what the goal of Proverbs is. So what do we have to do to gain, quote, wisdom and discipline for understanding words of insight? To use the words of that passage? Let's first talk about wisdom. You know, we're going to talk about discipline later on. Where do we get wisdom? Well, chapter 2, verse 6 really answers that question for us, doesn't it? It says, "The Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes understanding and knowledge." So in other words, if we listen to the words from God's mouth, what do you suppose that is? The Bible. We get knowledge and understanding. And how does this process begin? Chapter 1, verse 7 answers that for us. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." One more question. So what then is the fear of the Lord? What's referred to there? Fear of the Lord is really, it's used two ways in the Bible. You know, one way is fear of God's wrath, fear of His punishment. It's something that all non-believers should have. You know, they should have fear of God's wrath. Now, the second way that it's used in the Bible is from a Hebrew word, for fear, that also means to revere the Lord. In other words, it means that we stand in awe of God's attributes, you know, His goodness, His holiness, and all of His other attributes. Believers have that kind of fear of the Lord. So one characteristic of the fear of the Lord is, one of them is simply hatred of evil. It says that later on over in Proverbs 8. It says to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So that's the kind of fear of the Lord that we as believers should have. So which kind of fear is it that is the beginning of wisdom? Which of the two? You know, I think it's fear of God's wrath. The first kind. Now, most of the commentators, they think it's the second kind. But I'll tell you why I think it's the first kind. And I think it's the first kind because that then is consistent with what we're going to see later on in this lesson. Hopefully you'll follow that. See, wisdom is portrayed in two very different ways in this week's lesson. You know, one is describes wisdom as something that is really available to everybody, right? You know, the other then describes wisdom as something that you really got to work at and seek to get and to acquire. So two different kinds. In Proverbs, in chapter 1, verse 20, wisdom is personified and it's pictured as available to everybody. Here's what it says. It says, wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out. It goes on from there. Now, this kind of wisdom is available to everybody. It is louder than the noisy streets, you might say. Everybody can hear that kind of wisdom. So what's it talking about? I think it's talking about the same thing that Paul talks about in the first chapter of Romans. You know, when he discusses in Romans 18, the wrath of God. Here's what Paul says there. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, how did God make it plain to them? Paul addresses that in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that no man is without excuse. So what Paul is really saying there is that God's creation cries out a message to us in every corner of the world. You know, they call it the general revelation. Theologians say that sometimes. Creation tells us that God is great and powerful. It shows His divine power. You know, in other words, we can see from creation that at some point, something got made from nothing. And that's very important. See, that's what science ignores today. You know, science has all kinds of explanations to try to imply that God doesn't exist, but they always leave that one issue open. They don't know how to deal with that. You know, man comes up with theories like evolution to try to explain creation, but it ignores where the first bit of matter came from that started to evolve. You know? And once we see that there is a God who created us, a creator, then we can infer that He had a purpose in doing that, and that we're responsible to Him in the sense that He could easily destroy us. In other words, it creates the question, you know, how should we live so He doesn't use the power to destroy us? How do we avoid His wrath? And it's this fear of God's wrath that is the beginning of wisdom. Now, how do we acquire the rest of wisdom? Well, that we work at. That's the second kind. You know, how do we do that? Well, in the second chapter of Proverbs, we read what it says there. It says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you. Now, whose words? It's actually God's words. We'll see in a few verses here. Turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and you cry aloud for understanding, you know, you pray for understanding. I do that a lot when I'm getting ready. I don't know what I'm going to say sometimes. And you look for it as for silver and you search for it as for hidden treasure. In other words, you look for truth in the Bible just as hard as you work at your job trying to get silver. You know what I mean? That's how hard you go at it. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, this is a different kind of fear of the Lord. This is not knowledge of God's wrath. This is knowledge of God Himself, His attributes, and so on. It's the kind of, you know, it leads to revering God and His goodness, and it leaves you in awe of Him. So this kind of wisdom, you know, that's not the kind that you have at the beginning. This is the kind that you get after lots of study, and you work at it. See, God doesn't give His wisdom to people that don't want it and aren't willing to go for it and get it. You know, once you get it, you still know that God's wrath is to be feared, but now your fear is that other people are under God's wrath. And you know that. And you want to do something about that. You personally don't really fear God's wrath anymore. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't need to fear God's judgment on you. It's actually wrong for you to fear God's judgment on you. That's actually sinful. So ironically, you know, the fear of God's wrath, this first kind of fear, should lead us to greatly desire to take in God's Word so that we come to fear God the second way. I couldn't help but think, you know, we sang the hymn this morning. You know, we sang the hymn of grace. 'Twas grace that caused my heart to fear. That's creation. God's general revelation. And grace that fear relieved. That's what we get when we study the Bible. And we see, we don't have to fear God. In that sense, we don't have to fear His wrath. We can be saved by God. To fear hurting God is what we really should be fearing now. You know, to fear losing daily fellowship with Him. Remember we talked about that a lot in 1 John last year? It talks all about, you know, losing fellowship with God. We saw that in order to maintain fellowship, we have to confess our sins. You know, and to put ourselves back into that daily, constant communication and intimacy with God. But it all begins with fear of God's wrath. That fear, if properly addressed, begins the process of acquiring the wisdom that will save us from God's wrath. Now again, you know, we don't get that. I mean, that's how we get that wisdom. The next verse following, where I just stopped, in which we talked about earlier, answers, you know, where we get this wisdom from. It says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So we get that from the Bible. Remember last week we talked about 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul tells us the Scriptures will make you wise unto salvation. It's the taking in God's Word that makes us wise for salvation. It tells us how God saves us, and when we believe that, then we are saved. But it also gives us a lot of practical benefits, like we learned in this week's lesson. It talks a lot about marriage, talks about child-rearing. How to do that the right way. How to do that in the godly way. So the wisdom of God comes in two forms. You know, one from creation itself, God's general revelation, and then from study, you know, like we do here. And that's the second source of God's wisdom, the written word. The words come from God's mouth. Now, of course, God's Word is inspired by Scripture. We talked about that last week. But God's Spirit comes to us when we first believe the gospel, and then He gives us illumination as to what God's Word says. And that's why I think it tells us that we are to cry out for insight. God will give it through His Spirit living in us. But the bottom line is you cannot acquire wisdom without belief in God as the Creator and the possible destroyer of everything. That's why Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." You know, in a few minutes we're going to be talking about, you know, wisdom's relationship to the family. But I couldn't help but think when I was preparing, you know, if we send our children to schools that really teach that there is no God because of the doctrine of separation of church and state, and they don't want to get into that, we're creating fools. We send their kids to get an education, but we create fools. Evolution is taught, I think, almost universally, at least in most schools, as a way of kind of explaining, you know, the development of life, but it implies that it is without a God, that there is no God. Many evolutionist professors, you know, get extremely irritated by other scientists who even suggest that there might be an intelligence behind the design that we see in creation. I don't know if many of you saw this. You know who Ben Stein is? Many of you probably do. Ben Stein, he's a Jewish fellow. But he did a documentary a couple of years ago that was entitled No Intelligence Allowed. And what he basically taught through this documentary was he showed that in Europe, the scientists have no problem recognizing that there's a design in creation. They don't know who the designer is, but they recognize there is a design and there is a designer. But the problem is when you come to America, because of this conflict between church and state, and the scientific community here will not acknowledge that there is a design in creation. And any scientists in America that agree with the scientists in Europe that there's a design in creation get excommunicated, you might say, from the scientific community. And that's what he meant by no intelligence allowed in the American scientific community. They will not allow for the fact that there is intelligent design. You know? And so they cling, he goes on, he shows how they cling to this evolution paradigm for biological facts, even though they know that macroevolution is a mathematical impossibility. It cannot have happened the way it's being taught. They know it's mathematically impossible. And the irony is that even, you know, the evolutionists have no explanation, like I mentioned before, where the first matter came from. One of the more humorous parts is at the end of the documentary, Stephen Hawking, I don't know if you know who he is, but he's this really, really aggressive, God-hating, you know, evolutionist, well-known, bright guy, in some respects, from England. And at the end of this, at the end of the documentary, Ben Stein interviews him and he asks him, do you believe there is any basis at all for intelligent design? And he says, yeah, there is. And he says, well then, who is the designer? He says, you want to know my theory? He says, I think it's aliens. And he's serious. But he does not then go to the next step. Well then, who designed the aliens? You know? You know, and so, my first principle is this. Belief in God as the creator and then fear of his destroying power is the beginning of wisdom. Belief in God as the creator and then fear of his destroying power, you could call it wrath, is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. Belief in God as the creator and then fear of his destroying power is the beginning of wisdom. So do you allow your children to believe that there is no creator? How about your grandchildren? Are they being taught that? I hope that when we leave here, we can see how important that is, that those around you see that there is a creator. That, you know, it's reasonable to assume then that if you have a creator, then he could also destroy his creation. And then you can lead people to ask, why would he destroy creation? Or what could we do that might cause him to want to destroy his creation or not do? Get to that point. And then they can develop a fear of the Lord's wrath. And that's the beginning of wisdom. I want to digress for a moment now. I talked about, you know, this is an important point. Before I leave this topic, what is the relationship between wisdom and Jesus? You know, I ask that because John's Gospel, you know, begins, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then later it says, John 1:14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So see, there's a close connection between the Word of God and the wisdom of God that we're reading about. See, words are really vocal or written manifestations of what? Of God's wisdom. Right? Jesus was an incarnate living manifestation of God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, he is actually called the wisdom of God. It says Jesus is the wisdom of God. See how that starts to become so important in chapter 8? So what we see in Proverbs, I believe anyway, is what I would call a personification of an attribute of God, wisdom. In other words, that's a literary device. You know, the personification, you know, the woman, wisdom. But Jesus was an actual person who was this attribute of God. And then theologians, they have a fancy name for this. They call this quasi-personification of the attribute of God, they call that hypostasis. Hypostasis. And you don't need to, you know, get much further into it than that, but it's like this. If I could give you a crude example, it'd be like, maybe I have an attribute of generosity. And if that attribute could actually become a separate person outside my body and go out and do things, that would be an example of hypostasis, but that's impossible because I'm physical. But see, it's not impossible with God because he's a spirit. So he can take on different form like that. But that's not exactly accurate either, but sort of kind of gives us the picture. And I mention this because in studying chapter 8 of Proverbs, we were asked how long wisdom has existed. Because it's described as being, it says it was appointed from eternity, from the beginning before the world began, right? It says that. But yet later, if you have an NIV, 1984 version of the Bible, it says, when there were no oceans, I, meaning wisdom, was given birth. Now, assuming wisdom is Jesus, was the pre-incarnate Jesus born at the time of creation? You see the issue it raised there? This is a huge issue back in the 4th century. And some sects have argued that that verse shows that Jesus is a created being. But you know, if you think about it, that's the word that is used in English by the NIV. There's other words that can properly be used. But even if you use the word birth, a baby exists before it's born, right? You know, it's still in the womb. It exists. It's still there. It hasn't really manifested itself yet, but when it is born, it is manifested for the first time. And that's how the word birth is used. It's when this, you know, this being in the womb manifests himself. This is how the NIV 1984 uses the word born to describe wisdom. It would help me to understand this whole area from something that a commentator, C.H. Dodd, wrote about it. He said this. He says, a word does not need to be uttered or written to exist. And that's very important. It can still be in our mind. We can have a word in our mind without ever speaking it. You and God can both have that word in your mind before it's spoken. And he defines a word this way. He says, it's an articulate unit of thought capable of intelligent utterance. An articulate unit of thought capable of intelligent utterance. Doesn't have to actually be uttered, but it's capable of it. So Jesus, you might say, and the way he is using the phraseology, was sort of the total collection of articulate units of thought capable of, you know, expression, of utterance, in the mind of God before creation. He was there in God's mind before creation. And then he was manifested by the fact of creation. You know, he spoke these words came out, and creation came into existence. All right, so what's the significance of all of this for us? I think twofold. You know, it means that Jesus, as the wisdom of God, then existed, you might say, as a second person in the Trinity before his incarnation. Even before creation. It supports the Trinitarian concept of God. And secondly, wisdom in Proverbs personifies Jesus before the person of Jesus is actually born. Before he takes on flesh. So he's personified as wisdom, as a literary device in the book of Proverbs, before he actually takes on physical flesh and becomes a person in the book of John. And when you read, if you read chapter 8, and you read the rest of Proverbs, when it's talking about wisdom, you'll see, wisdom here is definitely divine. It has divine characteristics, you know. It was involved in creation. It was the craftsman at God's side, it says. You know, it's involved in salvation. You know, so our access to wisdom today, what's our access to wisdom today? It's God's Word, right? We talked about that. So when you take in the written Word of God, you are taking in a form of the pre-incarnate Jesus. You see that? You're taking in the wisdom of God, the pre-incarnate form of Jesus. When the Word put on flesh, it became Jesus. As you put flesh on God's Word, you take in God's Word and you start acting it out, you start developing that same character that Jesus exhibited when he manifested the wisdom of God. You do that when you start doing what the Bible says, producing Christ-like character. And Christ will be in you in the sense that wisdom is in you, right? So back to where we were. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And I believe it's the fear of God's wrath that's spoken of there, which then drives us to the Word, the Bible. And as we get into the Word, we will gain wisdom as we work hard to take it in. But there's still one other quality that I want to finish on this topic with that's necessary to obtain wisdom, and that is what we call application. In other words, in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23, one of the verses we read, God tells us something very practical. This to me is a very, very significant verse in my life. It says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you, and I will make my words known to you. In other words, when you are reading God's word, and it starts to convict you of something in your heart that you should change in your life, and you then do that, you turn from that, whatever that is, God will give you greater understanding of His words. Right? So if we turn at God's reproof, He makes His word known to us. And so the principle that I came up with for that is constant repentance is necessary to grow in the knowledge of God's word. Constant repentance is necessary to grow in the knowledge of God's word. To grow in your understanding of God. Constant repentance is necessary. We have to constantly be turning in response to and applying what we're learning. And it's important because God then gives wisdom to those who use it. That's what He means by that. Later, I think in Matthew 13, He's saying, you can actually lose your biblical wisdom by not applying it. A lay Bible student who applies God's word will come to know God far better than a professional clergyman who does not apply God's word. You can actually know God better if you apply what God says in His word than people of the cloth. All right? Let's talk about marriage. You know, our lesson on marriage this week begins where it should, I think, with Genesis. Chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. It says that in this Genesis account that God said, it's not good for a man to be alone. And so He took a rib from Adam, and He made Eve a suitable helper for Adam. Then, he made the two one flesh, it says. And we're told that the man would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they would become one flesh. So what does it really mean to be one flesh, as God uses that there? It means that our two bodies are now one entity, one whole entity. And you cannot thereafter be divided into pieces and still be a whole entity, obviously. And this is what God intended by marriage. You know, the point is that there are no longer two entities or individuals, but one entity, a married couple. And this is my third principle. Emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, financially, and physically, a married couple is to be one. All of those ways. Emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, financially, and physically. I want to talk about physical most of my time here this morning, but just joking. A married couple is to be one. That's very important. Emotionally, it means our relationship with our parents gives way to our relationship with our spouse. It means that it is wrong to have a greater emotional attachment to anyone on this earth than your spouse. It's wrong to have a greater emotional attachment to a child than to your spouse. Or to your parents and your spouse. Spiritually, we're to be one. You know, we ought to be folks who know God and listen to His Word, take in His Word, and live by it. That it is our, you might say, our constitution that we live by. Intellectually, it means that we are to be of one mind on issues. You know, we're not to be constantly quarreling with each other. We're to be unified on the issues of life. We are to constantly strive for unity. Financially, we no longer have, you know, my money and your money. We have our money. I told Teresa this morning I want her money to be put in my bank account. Anyway, so it's our money then, right? You get my point. Physically, we become one flesh. You know, we are to strive to please the other, and our focus should be on giving pleasure to the other. To be a source of pleasure to our spouse, rather than to have our own pleasures met. You know, we read this provocative passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, which emphasizes how we each own the other's body. Wives own their husband's body. You know, husbands own their wife's bodies. The physical union from that will produce children that are physically part of both bodies. You know. So when Genesis 2:24 says that the two will be united, you know, it's extremely important. The ESV says it this way. It says that we will leave and hold fast to one another. The King James used the word leave and cleave. It says we will leave our father and mother and cleave to our spouse. This notion of cleaving means that we do what it takes, you might say, to be glued together, to stay glued together to our spouses. The same word is actually used in our relationship with God over in Deuteronomy in chapter 13. We are commanded to cleave to God. Cleaving means that we leave all others behind, whether it's gods or spouses or people. We leave all others behind to have that one true relationship. In Proverbs this week, you know, we read verses that actually, if you think about it, they relate to that unity. They're verses that warn us about how that unity can be destroyed. For women, it was being argumentative, quarreling in Proverbs 19:13 and 21:19. You know, quarreling is a two-way street. But, you know, it's talking about women there. Quarreling destroys unity. For men, it comes from adultery and lust. I mean, that's certainly one of the ways. Proverbs 5, verses 1 to 23, and Proverbs 6, you know, talked at length about adultery. Because adultery destroys the unity of the marriage. I love the passage where it says, men are commanded to rejoice in the wife of your youth. In Proverbs 5, verse 18. Do you think about that, guys? You know, really rejoicing in your spouse. Thanking God for your spouse. Think how much pleasure your spouse gives you. You know, one comment I wanted to make on the adultery issue. You know, we are asked how to avoid sexual temptation. And the passages we read, obviously discipline and self-discipline is one of the big answers. In 5:23, we're warned we will die for lack of discipline. But again, Paul tells us over in that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 passage that marriage itself is designed by God to help couples avoid sexual temptation. That's one of the answers to that question. How do we avoid temptation? Marriage is the one way. It's probably, you know, a much bigger issue for men than for women, but God is really telling us to have great sex in our marriages. You know, I think sometimes we get such a warped view of sex because we go, you know, Western civilization went through the Victorian era, which taught, you know, that sex is dirty all the time and that kind of stuff. It's not in marriage. It's terrible outside it. But it's great in marriage. It's something we should really enjoy. Guys, you can give me a check for that one. Anyway. So, one of the things that came to my mind when I was preparing this, you know, I couldn't help but think how far the marriage paradigm has slipped in society, in the secular world, you know, how far we have gotten away from this notion that we are to cleave to one and every way be unified in our, you know, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, financially, and physically. It's so far from the biblical paradigm because, you know, it's just unrecognizable. You know, I read in the paper this week that the average age that a young man now marries in Minneapolis is age 28. Did you see that in the paper 2 days ago? 28 years of age. I thought, how ridiculous is that, you know? When it comes to sexual temptation, you know, do you think young men have no sexual temptation until they get to age 28? You know, how ridiculous, you know. You know, I think what Christians have to be careful of is not to put secular goals in front of biblical wisdom in this area. As believers, I think we are falling into that trap culturally all the time. And we do that. You know, I think of a young man, and I got to share this with you. I know of a young man, and he told his believing mother that he wanted to get married. He was 21 years of age. He was still in college. And his mother, you know, his education was not complete. His mother did everything she could to try to persuade him to wait. And she asked him, "What's the big hurry?" And he responded, "Mom, I want to have sex." You know? And that really put an end to the conversation. But, you know, sexual desire does not start at age 28.
You know, and God's command is you deal with it with marriage. You know, you see how far our culture has gotten from that. We as Christians do that. We try, well, you know, delay marriage. I mean, it'd be ridiculous to get married now. You don't have enough money, you know. So will you listen to God's wisdom on marriage and see that, you know, that you do it in the way that God has planned it for us? You know, will you do everything you can to not destroy the unity? Let's talk about parenting. You know, we began our study of wisdom for parenting with Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, that is not to be taken as a promise, but it's an observation of what normally occurs. Fortunately, it doesn't say a child wrongly trained will not depart from it. You know, hopefully there's hope for even folks like me. So training up the child involves the use of a couple of tools. And one of them is instruction. And we learned that in this week's lesson. We read in Proverbs 1:8, it says, listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So that's the first tool in child rearing, is instruction. One of the key ingredients, you know, in instruction is teaching the fear of the Lord that we talked about earlier. You know, that's the beginning. It's the beginning of wisdom. What does it mean when it says the way he should go? Well, it's the way of wisdom that's described throughout the book of Proverbs. So one tool for training in the way of the way we should go is instruction from the father and mother. Can you see why homeschooling works so well so much of the time? I think most of us have examples of great, great illustrations from homeschooling. But the lesson is it's the parents' job to do this instructing and this training. Schools are never mentioned in the book of Proverbs. Godly, successful schools will be heavily dependent on involved parents. You and I are charged with making sure that our children go the way of wisdom and not the school. School doesn't have that responsibility. The way of wisdom is described not only in Proverbs, but also in God's Word. Remember, wisdom comes from God's mouth. So the rest of the Bible contains wisdom too. It begins with teaching children the fear of God, the existence of God's wrath, and then how to avoid it. We have to teach them the Bible. You know, when you think about that, think how much more important that is than the other things we teach our children. Sports, math, English. You know, those are seem like they're so important. But they're not going to save anybody. You know, teaching them the way of the Lord, the way of wisdom, is more important than anything else they can learn. The other tool that Proverbs cites is discipline. You know, what does biblical discipline mean? If you just look in the dictionary, I did, the definition there says to punish or penalize for the sake of enforcing obedience and perfecting moral character. It includes punishment in the definition of discipline. Again, you know, current secular thought is to focus entirely on the instruction part and ignore the discipline part, ignore punishment. Punishment for bad choices is treated almost like child abuse, I think, in secular society today. Does that really require punishment from a biblical perspective? In other words, can a person, you might say, be disciplined simply by positive reinforcement and encouragement alone? Unfortunately, Proverbs says it's not likely. In Proverbs 22, verse 15, it says this. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. You know, the rod of discipline cannot really mean encouragement. It has to mean punishment in that context. A child is born with a heart full of folly. Folly is lack of biblical wisdom. And we are charged with helping the child gain wisdom, and we're charged with exercising punishment, doing it as a necessary part of that process. God uses it. You know, we were told this week that, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. God uses discipline. It's so good for us. Discipline is so good for us that Proverbs says in 13:24, it says, he who spares the rod hates his child. See, Proverbs has this eternal perspective. You know, not disciplining our children will result in their eternal destruction. because they won't learn wisdom from a biblical perspective. You know, discipline, of course, you've got to be very careful. It's not expressed as anger. That's not discipline at bad behavior. It's only appropriate punishment that is designed to correct behavior. It should only go so far as is necessary to train the child. If it goes beyond that, it's not discipline anymore. Then it's just viciousness and it's meanness. But we can and we must use instruction and encouragement, but we are commanded to use discipline as well in the raising of our children. You know, how do you discipline? Just one quick thing that I think of, and I always think of how God disciplines, and I think of, you know, the poster boy is Jacob in my mind. You know, Jacob was this deceiver, right? He deceives his father. And so what happens to Jacob? You know, he goes off to Laban, and Laban, he deceives Jacob for 7 years and gets him to marry, you know, Leah instead of who he thought he was going to be marrying, Rachel. You know, it made deception so detestable, no doubt, to Jacob, that he didn't want anything to do with it. He felt what it feels like to be deceived. And I think ideally, if we can do that in the disciplining of our children, if we can somehow work the discipline around to teach them how you know, detestable some ungodly behavior they committed is, that's a great way. That's the way God does it. And so my third principle is, training children is entirely the parents' responsibility. Training children is entirely the parents' responsibility, and it requires instruction in the way of wisdom and discipline. It requires instruction in the way of wisdom and discipline. In other words, it doesn't take a village to raise a child. It takes a parent. So will you take over your child's instruction in the ways of wisdom? Don't leave it to the schools. Don't leave it to the village, especially now. And secondly, do you see the need for discipline? You know, especially with children when they're young. You know, they can learn these lessons at a young age and they can develop self-discipline and they won't need it then at an older age. That's wise parenting, and it creates discipline. Creates wisdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, big lessons, Lord, but practical. Help us to incorporate these things into our lives. Help us to see how it is that we should raise our children, conduct ourselves in our marriage, Lord, and help us to understand your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.